this is our Father's world, and we kind of went into some of that this morning at Norland. And I did, if we ever want to gather together, I did buy a DVD there, and it's called Evolution's Achilles Heels. And I think it's about an hour and a half long. And we'll, if you want to borrow it and look at it, it'll be at the church here. But otherwise, it's good. You know, I often talk about this, but it's good to gather and do some of this stuff together. I know that the prophecy conference we had here a couple of weeks ago, if I'd have done that at home, would I have stuck to it as long as I did here? I mean, even though I was only here for half of it, that was just the way it is at home. But you know, I'm sure there had been some point I would have thought, man, there's something I should be getting done outside or whatever. So it's good to gather together and do some of these things. Have you ever, in some moment in your life, or somebody else has kind of overstepped their bounds and maybe done something that was beyond what they should have done, and maybe somebody said, well, who do you think you are? That's happened to me probably once or twice. And anyway, what we're going to talk about this morning is who we are in Christ. And there's a sheet of scriptures in there again, like there usually is. I like to read a text, and I also like to find supporting passages that can help us understand the text and strengthen our understanding and strengthen our belief in what is written. So I guess, we've accepted, hopefully everybody here has accepted God's gracious gift. I mean, the gift of salvation that is unfathomable. We can't fathom the value of that. It's beyond our comprehension. But now that we've accepted that gift, now what? And we need to realize all we have and that all we can become in Christ. So who do we think we are, and who are we really, and who do we strive to be? How do we need to make adjustments in our lives to follow the path that we're meant to follow? Anyway, my text this morning is found in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. It's on the sheet, and some of it is on the sheet more than once. Anyway, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, and once again, should we stand for the reading of the word? But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you once again for the opportunity. And Lord, I just thank you for those who led the music this morning, and just as we have entered into a spirit of worship together here, I just pray that as we go through the rest of this service, that once again we will be glorifying you, and we will be worshiping you, and that the words that are spoken will be true to your word, and hopefully will prick our hearts and minds to further look into the things you have for us in your word. And your word is true, Lord. As Pastor Schmidtke often said, your word is eternally true. Amen. You may be seated. And you know, I knew of an old preacher, and somebody said about him once, he couldn't put a three-point sermon together to save his life. And I feel that way sometimes. But, you know, the guy was so effective. And we were learning about sermon preparation and structuring things. And I may attempt to put, I'm old. And going through that day on Friday, it's almost like, man, I don't think I'm trainable anymore. Or maybe I wasn't then either. But anyway, I just want to express my gratefulness for the opportunities that this congregation has given me. So I did attempt, I don't know how it's going to go, but I did attempt to divide this into 3 points. You'll see that on your outlines, each scripture. See that? You see that, people? Maybe from this passage, I want to look at 3 things that we should purpose in our lives, and 3 things that we should ask ourselves. Who are we in Christ? And what have we received through Christ? And where are we going? So it's kind of past, present, and future. And the number one point, I guess I would read verse 9 again. Who are we in Christ? But you, or ye, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I often, I mean, there's been many people who have talked about being a peculiar people, and we don't, you know, we make light of that and say, well, I got that part down pat. And I've mentioned that before, but being a peculiar people, I'll probably address it further, a little further down there, means that we are set apart, and we should be peculiar in the way that does set us apart, and that people see the people can see who we are in Christ. And, you know, God chose Israel to work out his plan up until the time of Christ. But now he has chosen us, his church, or as members of his church, people in this congregation and all the congregations that preach the Bible, and the people therein are that believe are members of his church. And he has chosen us to continue his work. And we go to Isaiah 43, verse 10. You are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. Then I'm going to go right down to Romans 9, 25 and 26. As he saith also in Osi, and that is Hosea, the book of the prophet Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. And when we read that first sentence, we see, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people. And Israel, over time, many times they would fall away and they would be brought back by a prophet, but over time the Israel nation in their service of the Lord somewhat degraded, I believe. And now we are fortunate to be living in the age of grace, where this is where the works of God and the salvation is extended to all. And we are only chosen, as we read, because of God's grace. And Jesus, you know, he had to remind his disciples a lot of times of, you know, who he was and what was going on. And in John 15:16, he says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And we, in this age of grace, you know, the Levites were, the tribe of Levi was assigned to be the intermediaries between the children of Israel and God. And the priests would minister on behalf of the people by offering sacrifices to God. But since during the age of grace, we can all approach God through our prayers and through our thoughts. And so we've been described as a royal priesthood. And we should, and oftentimes we kind of forget that we are, that we can go directly to God with our concerns. And it says, whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And now when we talk about the graciousness of God and giving us what we ask, I think there's a distinction there that our prayer should be such that asking for things that would further our work here on earth for his kingdom. But now because Jesus is our high priest, we no longer need that person, that human, to minister to God on our behalf. In Hebrews 7, verses 24 to 25, but this man, meaning Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And through Christ we have the presence of God in us. And through Christ we are worthy to come to God's presence. And our service becomes an acceptable sacrifice. We are meant to serve God. We are to live our lives in service to him and in ways that point people to him. And then 1 John, well, first I just want to say that it's important, and I know we realize this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded. None of this is because of anything we have done. There's nothing we can do. And, you know, you look at some of the other philosophies or religions in the world, it's like, does my good outweigh my bad? Oh, better come back a little bit. And it's almost as if you can make that a level playing field or the good can rise above the bad, you're going to make it. Well, the bad, and oftentimes the good we do isn't done in with the right attitude or the right intentions. And nothing we have done can earn anything to our eternal condition. But instead, Christ has done it all for us. And all we have to do is accept, all we have to do is believe, and you know, go to him and accept the free gift that he's given. There's a lot of people who can probably quote scripture and probably know the Bible maybe better than some of us do, but they've never made that commitment to Christ for their lives. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. What does propitiation mean? Any? I had to look it up. I mean, I had an idea what it meant, but does anybody have a definition for propitiation? And I looked it up, and what I saw was the payment has been made through Christ's sacrifice for us. And so he is the propitiation, he is the sacrifice that needed to be made for our sins, something we couldn't do for ourselves, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the world. we have this privilege to be called the sons and daughters of God. And that should cause us, I won't say not to sin, but to abhor sin and to attempt to, as much as we can, live sinless lives. And we know that's not possible, but as we walk with Christ and as we learn things, one of the things we learn is how to walk so that we are seen by others to be a peculiar people. And we're to be a holy nation, a church. Look at the church as a nation, if you will, and it's a people. The true believers are a people separated unto God. We're living in the world, but not of the world. And you know, we kind of work on that as we go through. And you know, and I don't want to use the word work because we were not saved by our works, but we do want to work to serve. We can only be called a holy nation because of the righteousness of Christ imputed onto us. What does imputed mean? That's another one. I've looked it up before, but so if something's been imputed onto us, the righteousness of Christ, what does that mean? And one of the synonyms I found was accredited. Our account was, you know, our debt was paid, and Christ did this for us, and therefore we don't have that debt to pay. So with this, I think there comes a responsibility in how we deal with the people around us. You know, who we are in Christ should dictate how we deal in business and how we do our work. How we treat the people around us. You go up to the drive-up at Burger King and they're short-staffed and things take longer than usual. Do you accept the fact that they are short-staffed and you had to wait maybe 10 minutes longer than you normally would? How do you treat that person that hands you your food when you waited way longer than you thought you should have? And how do we treat people around us? How we talk to our neighbors? And we are to be a peculiar people. And I know that, and I use the Burger King analogy because I went through the drive-up one day and the dining room was closed. So I went through the drive-up and I talked to the person at the window and I told him, I said, how short-staffed are you? It was just him and the manager that were there. And I thanked him for showing up for work. And he says, you know, and you know, not to, I almost hesitate to tell these things. I don't want to tell these things to build myself up. But I thanked him for showing up for work. And he said, you're one of the nice ones, he says. And I gave him a $5 tip. How many of, I've never tipped at a fast food place before. But I just wanted to, thank him for handing me that burger so I could, and chicken nuggets so Brett could have the meal he wanted. And so how do we treat those around us? Are we peculiar? Do people notice? And I know I'm going to be spending a lot of this time on this first topic, but I'm going to move on to the second part of that verse in the text 9b. That ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And how do we show forth our praises? I mean, do we show forth our praises just in private or just when we're gathered together as a group like this? Or do we show praises to him through the way we live that other people may see and maybe say, man, what's with that guy? You know, nobody behaves like that. He's peculiar. Do people notice? I mean, are we separated enough, living in the world, but separated enough so that people notice? And I've got a little illustration here that I found. Praising God comes first and foremost who we are. You know, by praising God, it infiltrates our lives and describes who we are and what we are about. And this example is from a person by the name of Sir James Simpson. In the year 1847, a doctor from Edinburgh, Sir James Simpson, discovered that chloroform could be used as an anesthetic to render people insensible to the pain of surgery. Can you imagine having surgery of any kind without some kind of numbing agent or some kind of unconscious state? I've been to the dentist, and I don't like the Novocaine shot because sometimes the shot is just as painful as what they're doing. So I've done procedures without Novocaine, but there are some procedures where you gotta have it. I just can't imagine attempting to go through a surgery without any of that. But anyway, this guy discovered this chloroform use, and from his early experiments, he made it possible for people to go through the most dangerous operations without fear of pain and suffering. Some people claim that this is one of the most significant discoveries of modern medicine. Some years later, he was lecturing at the University of Edinburgh, and he was asked by one of his students, "What do you consider to be the most valuable discovery of your lifetime?" To the surprise of his students, who had expected him to refer to chloroform or something else that he had accomplished, he replied, "My most valuable discovery was when I discovered myself a sinner and that Jesus Christ was my Savior." So are we thinking of our accomplishments as being the things, and accomplishing things in this world, don't get me wrong, they're not bad, but how do we, where are our priorities, and how do we look at those things? And, you know, our proudest accomplishment, you know, I worked at Marvin's for 44 years, I accomplished a few things, I had a couple of ideas that were put into practice, but do we look at what we accomplished in our work or how big our house is? And I was visiting with Dean Hedlund, and I'm going to give him credit, but he had used in one of his sermons a picture of taken from an airplane coming down into a city, and the houses in that picture look like Monopoly houses, okay, even though they may be opulent and very nice. I mean, is our identity wrapped up in how big our house is or how learned we are, how much education we have? Or is it who we are in Christ? And as it says in the scripture, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And number two is what have we received in Christ? And verse 10 of our text says, "Which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And I think what this is telling us is that because we have received mercy, we are to show mercy to others. And the best illustration I know of in the Bible is the parable about the ungrateful servant, and it is, it's in Matthew 18, it's on the sheet there, Matthew 18, 32 to 33, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desired me to. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" I apologize for not reading the desired part, as I can't hardly pronounce. I can't hardly put the ST on the end of that. So, but you know, we know the story. The person had this great debt to his master, and it was something he probably could have never repaid through his own efforts. But his master forgave him that debt. But at the same time, some other servant owed him, the servant, something, and he went and basically beat it out of him. After he had received this great forgiveness of debt from his master. And I mean, it just hits home as to, you know, who we are in Christ and what he has done for us. Do we respond in kind to the people around us? And, you know, God has chosen to show us mercy by forgiving our debt. It's been imputed onto us through his propitiation. We would never have been able to repay that debt, just as that servant in the parable could have never repaid that debt. And we are to treat people as best we can in the same way that he has treated us. You know, and the tough part for me, and maybe for others, is acting graciously toward people who we don't think they deserve it. There's people that we don't get along with everybody. And to take it a little bit further, should we be willing to be wronged rather than being right? I mean, we don't want to lose our testimony over how we handle situations. And this was Paul's advice to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6 and 7. Evidently, the Corinthian believers were taking each other to court over matters. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Now, this this is a hard reading. So he's saying, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? I call it, and it's happened, and it's happened in your lives too, I'm sure. You do, the saying is, no good deed goes unpunished. And I've had things where I've done a good deed, and I feel like, however that thing turned out, what I did for that person, something happened so that I ended up, how should I say it, a few dollars short of what I originally intended even. And I don't know if I should tell these stories or not, but there's an example. I had a friend of mine, his wife was needed to get to Mayo for a surgery, and they did not have a vehicle that was capable of making that trip. So we had an old station wagon. I told him, why don't you take my car and take her down there and get things taken care of? So they were gone for 4 or 5 days. And I had just put new tires on the back of that station wagon. And I get a call from him. They were down around Gatsky on their way home. He had a flat tire. So, and it was as if, oh man, yeah, here I did what I figured was this great deed of compassion, and now I got to buy a tire besides. And how do we take that stuff? I mean, that's an example, but I'm sure we've had stuff happen in our lives where things didn't turn out, even in the good deed we did, and it ended up costing us more than what the deed originally was. But we should act graciously towards people, even if we don't think they deserve it, and not be contentious among ourselves. Avoid that type of thing as much as possible. And number three is, where are we going with Christ? Just a moment. Brett's going to be up here on me pretty soon. Well, he understands English, I guess. Where are we going with Christ? I just want to read 11 and 12 here. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Not only do our good works that they may behold, do we? Boy, I did a good thing there. But you know, just to move on here, I was looking at the words of the song, "The World Is Not My Home." I think it was popularized by a country music artist back in the day. And I'm not gonna sing it, so don't. Anyway, I just wanna quote some of the words from the first part of it. "The world is not my home, I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh Lord, you know I have no friend like you. If heaven's not my home, then Lord, what will I do?" So do we live as if we are passing through? It just says in the song, we're just passing through our treasures. We're comfortable here, but our real treasure is in the kingdom awaiting us. Are we living like citizens of the kingdom of God? And in that verse, abstaining means to, you know, we're supposed to abstain from fleshly lusts. And I think it means to just kind of hold ourselves back as best we can. And it isn't something that we have done. It's something that goes on in our lives. It's present tense. It just keeps, you know, as long as we're on this earth, we have to have that attitude, and we'll never overcome it, but we need to hold ourselves back. And not doing so, not holding ourselves back from the lusts of this world, it'll hinder our spiritual growth. And Peter in this text calls it, says the fleshly lust war against the soul. And he calls it a war, and it is a war. We're fighting this war of spiritual battles, and in this day and age, we see it more and more. And oftentimes, you know, they shall, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, you know, they will speak against us, and if we share the truth with people, we'll be called liars, especially in this day and age. We'll be slandered. Things are not always easy. So as we begin to act that way and live our lives according to our purpose, what our purpose is, we will be slandered. And we will continue to be slandered. But then, notice the last part of the verse, they may see your good works. Also, this is also present, ongoing. We work in such a way that is pleasing to God. We get slandered, we get belittled. But they may see the good works, and we may be able to somehow impact somebody's life through the way we live. So I just want to read Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And by this, God will be glorified if we behave in this way, if this is where our mind is." And I just want to close with the reading from Luke 6, verses 23-30. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Oof, that's hard. "Bless them that curse you, and pray for them who despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again." So is that kind of saying that rather than lend, we should give? And you know, we're not going to be able to follow. I mean, we can do our best to follow these things, and I just want to read the way, I don't often use modern translations, but I like the way there's a translation called The Message. It puts it this way in modern English, that same text. "To you who are ready for the truth, I say this, love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. When someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer for that person. If someone slaps you in the face, take it, stand there and take it. If someone grabs your shirt, gift wrap your best coat and make a present of it. If someone takes unfair advantage of you, use the occasion to practice the servant life. We must always remember that our testimony not only declares who we are in Christ, but it also determines how others view God. Do they see we can't be like Christ, we can't do everything he did, but do they see his influence in our lives? And I have to ask myself, how have I been portraying God today? Do people see God through me? Do they see God through you? And I just pray that we make it a point to learn more of him and learn what his will is in our lives. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the time we spent together. And Lord, just help us live for you, even though there are hard things that we need to conquer in our lives, the fleshly lusts and the attitudes we sometimes have toward one another. Let us interact with others out of love. And Lord, I know there are times we do need reproof and we do need correction, but help us if we find a brother who is in need of that, and scripturally we are called to do so, let us do so in love. And I just thank you again for this congregation, and I thank you for the larger church, Lord, and for the body of believers. And Lord, I just pray now that as we go through our week, we will live our lives for you. And just bless us now as we close the service. In your name, amen.